That we are in Mark chapter 9. We've just been going through a miracle of healing a boy with an evil spirit. And what have we talked about maybe is the purpose of this miracle so far? It has no purpose. Really? What's that? He shows the disciples' faith. Another sign act is what we talked about. How this spirit, like ones we've already seen in chapter 7 and chapter 8, this one, though, in chapter 7 in particular, is the parallel to this deaf-mute spirit that has possessed this boy and ultimately is trying to lead the boy to its destruction. Absolutely. And we're going to see in a minute that the disciples, even though they have seen very clearly and have heard very clearly the message of Jesus, especially the inner three on the Transfiguration, that they're not really seeing or hearing clearly much of anything. Right? We all follow me? I know it's 7 a.m. We all awake? All right. Let's start in verse 26. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." Resurrection language, that's interesting. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" What's behind that question?
He's the one that gave him power to drive out.
Yeah, they've done this before, haven't they? When have they been driving out demons before? Chapter 6, whenever he sent them out on their missionary journey, right? And it says that, man, they gave them the authority and the power to preach the word, the kingdom of God's coming, and to drive out demons. It specifically says it in the text, to drive out demons. And now they're going, well, now why can't we do it here? And in the honor-shame war, this is a major issue. Because if they are the kingdom of God that has the authority over the kingdom of Satan, if they truly are the ones following the Messiah, then shouldn't they actually be able to exert their force over the kingdom of Satan? I mean, it's just a spirit in a little boy. And they can't even do that? But you're the ones that are establishing the kingdom of God. The ones that's going to bring us into the new Exodus and the liberation. And you can't even take care of a little demon? Disciples were greatly shamed. And really, it even threatened the honor of Jesus until he came and took care of the situation. Disciples are saying, how come we couldn't have done this? It makes me even kind of wonder what the Pharisees were maybe telling the disciples that whenever they weren't able to cast out this demon. You know what I mean? Makes me wonder if they were like, are you sure it's not the power of Beelzebul that he's doing this by? You sure? Because he is right, a kingdom divided can't stand. And you're proving right now that you're not divided with the kingdom of Satan, because otherwise you'd be able to cast him out, wouldn't you? So if you can't cast him out, there's kind of an irony in this. That if this boy stays bound, it actually is a moment of celebration for the Pharisees, because that's advancing their kingdom. But if the boy is unbound, it continues to further Jesus' kingdom. And the disciples are wondering, are you the one that they say that you are? Are you the one that you say that you are? Because if you are, then how come we, your disciples, the extension of your authority, weren't able to cast out this demon? And Jesus gives them an answer. He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Now that's a bit enigmatic of an answer here in Mark. Matthew's parallel, though, in chapter 17, verse 20, gives a little bit more fuller explanation. It says, because you have so little faith. Jesus says, you want to know why you can't cast this out? Your faith's the problem. This one can only come out through prayer and fasting, but your faith's the issue. Ultimately then, what is the issue when it comes to prayer and fasting? Let's define all the terms that I'm using there. First, let's define the word faith. How do we define the word faith in the Gospel of Mark? Have I said this before? Like, once or twice? How do we define it? Yes, the acknowledgement and the submission to Jesus' identity and His power. the acknowledgement and submission to Jesus' identity and His power. If that is faith, and Jesus says, the problem here is you have little faith. Problem here is this one can only come out through prayer and fasting. What does it say about what prayer and fasting are all about? The acknowledgement and submission to Jesus' identity and authority. Prayer is not so much about relaying information as it is about you identifying who God is and who you are in light of that. I was talking to my Acts class about this yesterday. Some people, they try to object to the whole concept of prayer, and they'll be like, oh, Shane, don't you know that He's an all-knowing God? Therefore, before you even pray, He already knows what you're going to say, so what's the point of even praying anyway? I'm like, man, if you think the prayer is about relaying information that an all-knowing God didn't know before the moment you said it, that's what you really think prayer is about, man, you don't get prayer, and your faith's probably in trouble. Because prayer, like faith, it's about the acknowledgement and the submission of the identity and the power of Jesus. It's saying in this moment, I am talking to you and crying out to you, not because I'm giving you new information, but because there's no one else to turn that can help with anything that I'm having an issue with. You're the only one that if you don't move, nothing will happen. Or maybe everything will happen in a bad way. I'm acknowledging who you are and what power that you have. And in that moment, I'm asking you to move. It's one of the reasons why whenever I'm talking about exorcisms and people are like, what do we pray? What do we pray? You know, do we need to talk to these demons and stuff? No. You don't need to talk to them at all. You just pray that God comes and moves. Because if He doesn't fight, guess what? You can't punch those things. You're dead in the water. If He doesn't move, you're dead. You're done. But if He does move, then you're fine. So you ask Him to come fight. Please come fight, because ultimately it's not about why couldn't we cast out the demon? Because you thought this battle was between you and the demon. That's why. And it's not. It's between the one that empowers you, the one that is beyond you, and this demon. If you think you really have much to do with this war at all, you're misunderstanding who He is and what you're doing in it. Don't get me wrong, He'll use you. I'm not saying you're that insignificant. A lot of times we're not as significant as we think we are, and we're not as insignificant as we think we are all at the same time. But really, the issue is faith. The reason why they can't cast out this demon is because they're not adequately identifying who Jesus is and who they are in light of that. This kind can only come out through prayer. And if you really were praying in a way that made sense through the identity of me, this wouldn't have been much of an issue. But you still think this battle's between you and maybe the demon, or you and maybe the Pharisees. Maybe that's one of the real issues. The disciples were most upset because they were shamed. Jesus is like, man, you got to long for the freedom of that person more than your own honor. Otherwise, you just don't understand My kingdom. You just don't get it. You're still missing it. You can see, but you really can't see. You can hear, but you really can't hear. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because He was teaching His disciples. Let me just say this really quick. In ministry, it is okay for you to have days where you just are unavailable. Now, it's not okay for you to have 6 out of the 7 days that way. Don't twist my words. Honestly, it's not okay for you to have the majority of your percentage that way. But, you know, don't get me wrong, like in the homiletics classroom, it makes a lot of sense to talk about taking 20 hours to prepare for your sermons. When you're in the office of your church building, it doesn't make much sense at all. I mean, you barely have 20 hours to prepare a sermon. You need to learn how to write sermons anywhere from 8 to 10, because you might get that many whenever you're dealing with people. You know what I mean? Nevertheless, it is okay for you to say, sorry, I'm unavailable on this day and this day. I do that in my schedule. Man, my first semester when I was even just part-time teaching, I went to Crystal Well because I was freaking out. It had been like 4 weeks since I had cracked open a book because I was just it was just student after student after student, and I loved that. But I was like, but man, I got to do the job some way too. Like, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to do this. And so I took Crystal Well out because that's a guy I was like, this man has balance. So I went to him and I was just like, help me. Please help me. Tell me anything. Give me any advice. He said, well, let me look at your schedule. And I was just like, well, what do you mean? I said, like, I don't really have a schedule. And he's like, well, there's your problem. He said, okay, you need to take 2 full days, black them totally out. No one's allowed to get a hold of you. I said, I can do that. He said, you have to do that. I was like, okay. Well, the first thing he said was get a secretary. And I said, are you going to pay for it? He said, no. I said, okay, well, scratch that idea. He goes, well, I'm sorry. You know, the missions department has like 5 secretaries. I don't know how that works, but whatever. And there's high fives going on in the back room. Okay. But he said, you need to block out just two full days. And you're just not accessible. And I just said, okay, well, it would be hard for me not to feel guilty to do that. He said, if you don't do that, you won't be beneficial for them on any other days that you meet with them. I said, if you are so overburdened with the work that you have to do and the whole time you're with them, you're thinking of that, you're not going to be effective at all. He said, if you don't have balance in your life, then you're not going to be a good minister. And so that's what I do. On my Mondays and Wednesdays, I will have, literally, people will hear me in my office typing with music on, and they'll be knocking, and I just don't answer. And so then they'll call my phone, and they'll ring, let it ring, and I just don't answer. It's not because I don't want to talk to anyone, it's because I'm doing that for me and for you. Because I promise, on Tuesdays and Thursdays, I even tell my wife, the way I describe my Thursdays right now is just this. I just kind of go like this, and close my eyes, and just let people take as many pieces as they need. Because I'm just on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and even most of Fridays, if the faculty meeting wasn't there throughout the whole afternoon, then I'd have the whole day Friday to give to you. So blame it on the administration. Just kidding. Those days, though, are the days that I'm just saying, as many people as need to come talk to me, I'm totally available. Totally available. And I won't turn anybody away. A lot of times I don't even give them a time limit. Just let them talk. But when it comes to Mondays and Wednesdays, I protect those. Because ultimately I'm trying to protect you, because I will not be ready to talk to you on Tuesdays and Thursdays or in Fridays if I don't. And if you don't have those boundaries in your ministry, in some level, you eventually become ineffective. Or you'll just burn out and quit the ministry or something. Does that make sense? So when Jesus is saying, I don't want anybody around us, it's not because he's mean. It's because he's wise. It's because he's taking the measures to make sure his life is balanced. I don't believe in the myth, you know, that had been perpetuated for years at Ozark, that you have to basically kill yourself. You know, you have to work 80 hours a week, and then, you know, if you have anything left over, you need to work some more. I just don't buy that. I had a mentor tell me a long time ago, if you don't take your Sabbath now, it'll just be tacked on to the end of your life. And so I look at people and say, hey, start taking Sabbath so we can have you around for 20 extra years. That's what I want. I want your ministry to be long. But we think if we, you know, I don't know. You hear my heart in that? Does that make sense? Find rest. Find balance. Matter of fact, I had a student come to me last week, and he was like, I'm working like 50 hours a week and taking like 16 hours, and some of them are my classes, which are going to be harder. And he's just like, he was, you know, basically in tears and saying, I don't even sleep. I said, okay, for my class, you don't do any homework this weekend. You come on Tuesday and you give me, your homework is to give me the plan of how you will balance your life out. And until you have that, I'm not going to work with you with any of your grades. I'm not going to grade anything you turn in. I'm not going to talk about the things you haven't turned in. You get balanced, then we can talk. You don't have balance, this conversation's worthless. So he came back and he said, I'm only working 15 hours. I said, now we can talk. Because that's what's most important, is that you learn balance now. If you're not in balance now, your ministry is going to be a mess. An absolute mess. The patterns you lay down now are the ones that you will benefit from or suffer from for the next 15 years. And maybe beyond that, but I say 15 years because I believe in a God of transformation. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anybody to know where they were because he was teaching them, his disciples. He said to them, what was he teaching them? Same thing he's been teaching for the past 2 chapters. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Notice the language. Son of Man, where have we seen that? Yeah, 3 places in the past chapter or so. One of them people try to force into the second coming paradigm. But I'm arguing that he's being consistent all the way throughout. The way in which this kingdom is established is the way in which he says it so plainly. And the irony is the more plain he tells them, the more confused they are. Oh God, I wish you could just speak your will to me straight. If he does, you'll probably still be confused. You know? Lord, just lay down the plan for me as clear as it can be. How much more clear can Jesus be for the disciples? I'm going to die. They're going to kill me and I'm going to raise from the dead. I don't understand what you're saying. I don't get it. I don't know what to say. You know what I mean? Oh, we know the way the Lord should speak to us. We know the way he should reveal himself to us. Because if he did it our way, then it'd be so much easier to follow him. Really. I don't know that I trust myself that much to know what I need. Because most of the time I'm a mess. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. Naturally, because they realize at this point they're supposed to see clearly and hear clearly, and they're not being able to do either one. And they're going, man, that's really clear what you just said. I have no idea what that means. I don't get it. Don't ask him about it. Oh no, why would we ask him about it? Let's just go and banter about something even more trivial and ridiculous. And that's what they do. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum. What's Capernaum? Why is that significant? It's the base of the operations of the entire ministry. Has been since what? Chapter 1? Chapter 2? They go back to Capernaum. When he was in the house, whose house? The house? What house? Maybe probably Simon's house. What event probably also happened in there? Healing of the paralytic. Poor Simon. They're in the house with the sunroof. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What are you arguing? What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. How do you think that conversation began? Just imagine with me.
Stories about what they've done in ministry and casting out demons.
Yeah, we have those same conversations in the dorms, don't we? You know? Or we have conversations not to the person's face that are really arguing about the same issue. Who is the greatest? Oh, you know, that person, they're dumb. That minister, they're at a small church of 50, you know, but I've got this internship over here. I'm awesome. Or somebody gets into a school, or somebody gets a speaking gig, or somebody gets a new position. And the way that we justify our own ministries is by tearing down theirs. Especially here. One of the things that made me so sick about being at Ozark was not Joplin. I actually like Joplin. I think it's actually quite nice. It's fun. It's not, you know, all the Holy Hill jargon that I think people use a lot of times just to make themselves feel better on the outside. Because I call it community. Whatever. What drove me nuts more than anything was whenever other Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, treated other Christians like they were in competition over who was the greatest. We do it all the time, don't we? Oh, you really want to make me mad? Put me in competition with one of my other professors. Really? You think that I'm in competition with them for the size of classes or the most people following us? You're out of your mind. People come to me and they ask me, hey, which Acts class should I take? Should I take yours? No. Take Mark Moore's. He's been teaching it 20 years. He's written a commentary on it. I've been here 20 minutes. Why would you take it with me? Of course take it with him. You know, it's kind of the whole reason why, you know, I went to Mark Scott and was like, do you really want me teaching the Gospels? There's a lot of other people here that have actually lived the Gospels longer than me, like a Chris DeWelt, that maybe be more equipped to do it. I'm going to fight for their ministries more than my own, and you should be doing the same for other people. One of the places this is really bad, you want to know where this is really bad, this competition, is amongst musicians. Holy cow, it's terrible. This guy's in there practicing his guitar with, you know, the guitar that you really want. So then you'll in some way, maybe not to his face, but say behind his back how much he really annoys you. Because really, all in reality, the opportunities he's getting, you really want. Man, it's terrible. But it happens between preachers, too. I'm going to pick apart everything that guy just said in his sermon. I even heard people critiquing Dave Stone's sermon. Oh, that was really, you know, watered down. I was sitting there going, man, I've heard all this before, but it's been so long since I've heard this. I need this reminder. Because man, sometimes I just haven't had the simple gospel call on my life just re-explained to me. I was like, man, you know, you're right. You're right. It is simple. I just need to be out there and be loving people and telling people about Jesus. But we do that to build ourselves up. We have these who is the greatest conversations all the time. Don't we? Am I making that up? Was that just my generation? We were morons, so I believe it. No? Yes? It's unnecessary, has no place, and is anti-gospel, so knock it off. That's the application. How do I think this happened? I think it actually happened something like this. The inner three come down from this amazing moment. And they come down to the other nine looking like morons in front of everyone. And it may have something like this. Peter saying, well, if I was here. Or John going, yeah. Yeah. I remember on our missionary journey when we were casting out demons left and right. I'm surprised you couldn't take care of one and a little boy. That's too bad. Well, what were you guys doing while we were down here struggling? Oh, we're not allowed to tell you that. Jesus told us not to. Because we're awesome. We're the inner three. He only took us. It was amazing, but I can't tell you what it is. Not until he raises something. I don't really know what he meant, but it was awesome. Who's the greatest? Well, it's obvious. Who did Jesus take up on the mountain? Have you heard God speak lately? I know it's been a couple years for you. Just a couple minutes for me. I'm not going to tell you anymore. But it was amazing. He was glowing. Not going to tell you anymore. There may or may not have been some Old Testament celebrities there. But not going to tell you anymore. And you guys couldn't handle a little demon. Well, how good could you honestly be? How good could you honestly be? It's obvious who's the greatest in this group. The other disciples are going, oh, okay, he took you up there because you're the bunch of knuckleheads he has to have, you know, on a leash because you guys are going to say or do something stupid. We're the greatest. You couldn't have done any better on this demon. This demon probably would have beat you up. But they wouldn't tell Jesus that, now would they? Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. What does that sound? Does that sound familiar? When has he said this before? Right before the transfiguration, right? Same thing. He's saying, don't you understand the program of my kingdom? Don't you understand what you're supposed to be pursuing? Don't you understand how we win? He says, if you don't understand, let me do an object lesson. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Little children in the ancient world were considered in the same category, with ladies. And that is, they're parasites on society. But because the child could not contribute anything resourceful to the community, they could not contribute anything honor-wise to the community. They had to come of age before any of that would even come to fruition. Especially if it was a female child. Especially if it was. They literally offered nothing to the community until she was of age to actually give birth to a son. Children in the ancient world, actually Plato and Aristotle both lobbied that infanticide, the killing of babies, would become a state policy. Because children a lot of times just cause more problems than what they were worth. And it even talks about in the second century, in one of our church fathers, it talks about how in the city of Rome at nighttime you could hear the baby screaming. Because eventually what became a common practice was known as exposure. Where what they would do is if a baby was born that they did not want, then they simply would just take the baby out at night, set it in the gutter, probably next to the running sewage, and just leave it for the elements to take care of. Whether that be an animal, a bird, whatever it was. Texas, USA is calling me. I don't know. That's how children were valued in their life. So I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were talking about how bad the world is now because we have abortions and things like that. And I was like, you do know that abortions has been going on for like a couple thousand years, right? Even in Rome, they were doing abortions. Now, their methods may not be as sophisticated as ours, but they still had the same heart towards those children. One of the couple different methods that they would do when it came to abortions was they would have the woman drink a certain amount of poison that wouldn't kill her but would probably kill the fetus. Or sometimes they would just inject the poison right into her uterus. Or sometimes, and I'm sorry, but this is just the way it was, and you can read about this in Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity. They would even have utensils like hooks, and they would just start pulling things out of her. That's how children were valued. That's how women were valued. Because a lot of times the abortion techniques that were forced upon the woman by the man who didn't want to deal with another child, especially if it was a girl, a female, would destroy her emotionally, physically. A lot of times it would leave them barren. Children just weren't valued. They were worthless in society. You did not honor them. You did not protect them. You tolerated them until they could contribute to society. And Jesus says, let me show you what I'm talking about when it comes to my kingdom. And he brings a little child in front of him and he grabs him in his arms. He says, you want to be in my kingdom? You become like the children who are cast out, who no one wants the responsibility of. You become like them. And the disciples are going, that's insulting. Because we are actual people that are contributing to this kingdom. We are the ones that are fighting for this kingdom. We're going out on the mission. We've given up everything for your kingdom. And Jesus says, if you're not like one of them, everything you've done is worthless to me. You want to be in my kingdom? You become the very last, just like this child is. Because whenever you're the very last, whenever you're in a position that's this vulnerable, you will have to rely on something that's bigger than you. Whenever you have no honor of your own, whenever you realize you've accomplished nothing without the hand of God, whenever you realize that the very food that you eat, if He doesn't give it to you, you're dead in the water, then you'll understand what it's like to be a child and you'll understand what it's like to be in my kingdom. And if anyone does anything to one of these children, they've done it against me. And if they've done it against me, they've done it against the one that sent me. See the pecking order? It goes from God to Jesus to children. If you don't become like them, you're not in the kingdom. You don't get it. Well, that's ridiculous, Jesus. The whole kingdom's ridiculous. Don't you know at this point? Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Teacher, says John. We've talked about that word, yes. Something ignorant's about to happen, or something lacking self-confidence, or something seditious. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. What does that comment betray? He just heard what Jesus said, maybe even saw the little child come up there, but he didn't really hear or see at all. Because what's he doing? We are the greatest. He's not one of us. He's not one of the elite. Not one of the 12. Definitely not one of the inner three. Don't stop him, Jesus says. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. They'll be like, wow, that's pretty cool. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. What has he just done there in that last phrase? What has he done there? Kind of, maybe, possibly. What is it's parallel. This verse parallels verse 37. Verse 37, we had an equation that says you have God, and whatever you do to Jesus is what you've done to God. So you have a connection of Jesus. Actually, it's probably more like this. Jesus to God, but whatever you do to Jesus, or whatever you do to the children, you also do to Jesus, right? Because they are the ones he values in his kingdom. Now, what has he just done? And what is it? Verse 41. Are you seeing any sort of parallels at all? What?
Same thing, except for the children are the disciples.
Ah. It's the same thing, but the children are the disciples. How do you think the disciples would have responded to that? He's saying, I'm going to protect you. He's saying that you, I value you just the same way I value children. Doesn't really help us in our society, Jesus. Our society says that's not a good thing. And he looks at him and says, haven't you heard that your society is upside down and mine's actually the right way? So why don't you flip upside down and come and join me? I don't care what your society says is valuable. I'm telling you what's valuable. And you are just like children to me. Except for I actually value children, and that's the difference. Here, even though it sounds like something that's positive, it's probably kind of like a backhanded compliment. You know? You ever felt those? Somebody says that to you? You know, like, I was talking to Jacob Hawkins, who got his hair cut. I was like, dude, get ready for the backhanded compliments, because he had long hair. Because what's going to happen is, oh, you look so much better now. Thanks. What did you think about me over the past 2 years when my hair wasn't this short? You know what I mean? I'm preparing for those in a year and a half. Backhanded compliments. So strange. Oh, I love the way you look now, because before you were atrocious. I'll protect you just like I protect children, because that's how much you're worth to me. Verse 42, and if anyone causes one of these little ones, who are the little ones? I mean, is it the children or is it the disciples? Yes. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it's better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. And those are not pansy words. I don't know if you've caught that. It's pretty. He's quite passionate about this. Protecting his community. Protecting his bride. Yeah? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. For whenever you are physically not able to see, you will spiritually be able to see quite clearly. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, all three of those is showing something. It's actually trying to, in some sense, counterbalance some of the implications that could be made about what he's just said. Because people will say, because you don't care about children, because you do care about children, because you do value them, then it's obvious that your kingdom doesn't value purity at all. Your kingdom doesn't value at all being the people of God, being the people that are pristine and clean before the Lord. He says, no, that's not true. It's just that we redefine what value is. I'm actually quite passionate about purity. Why? Because purity affects the community. Your individual sins, I've said this before, your individual sins is not something that just affects you. It affects everyone around you. I've been in the past 2 weeks, I've had two different bands send me their music just to listen to. And one of the bands, I was just like, man, this is just phenomenal music. Phenomenal. I mean, it's just, the lyrics are incredible. They're somebody that I'm going, man, I want our students to be like them. And another band sent it to me, and I was just like, man, just something doesn't feel right. You're using a lot of the same words. Something's just not right. I don't know what it is. These words just feel trite. There's just something not right. And then about a couple days ago, I found out that one of the lead singers in this other band has been sleeping around with several different women. Ah, now I get it. Because literally, the words that you're saying, you have absolutely no connection to. There's something is lost. Sin doesn't just affect you individually. It affects everything around you. I'm telling you, the hardest times I have to worship when I'm in any sort of service, it's not whenever I don't know the songs. It's not whenever I don't like the style. It's whenever I know the person off stage and I know they're a jerk. That's when I have a hard time worshiping. Honestly. Give me a person that has high integrity and that loves people like Jesus. I'll listen to him sing off key any day of the week. And I'll still worship passionately. Same thing with preaching. Same thing with teaching. sitting there listening to somebody teaching me about humility. I'm going, that's probably the most arrogant person I know. How do I respond in this? I've literally been in a situation when someone was right in the middle of a coarse joke, a joke that was inappropriate in all contexts, right in the middle of it, stops, goes out, gives an altar call, comes back and finishes the joke. And then the next morning, that person wants to lead me in a devotional. I don't respect you at all. Because bottom line is, you need to be, your integrity needs to be across the board good, because your individual sins affect everything that you do in ministry. You just can't compartmentalize your sin life and think it doesn't affect every other part of your life. You just can't do that. If you are in sin right now, it will affect how well you're doing in school. Because ultimately our text, and I have no problem saying it's a textbook, is the Word of God. And you will be disconnected from it. That's just the way it is. Because we have a spirit thing that connects us with this. You know what I mean? Be consistent. If you're going to teach it, do it. If you're going to be leading worship, actually be worshiping God and not yourself. Otherwise, save your breath. Save all of our time. You're wasting it. Go do something else. Go be, you know, whatever. Do whatever it is outside of this. Anything else would make more sense than what you're doing here. And that's what Jesus' heart is right here. If you're caught in sin because of your hand, cut off your hand. Your foot, cut off your foot. Your eye, cut out your eye. Why? Because the purity of you affects everyone in the community. And I will fight for my community. Because if anyone causes someone in my community to sin, it'd be better for them to have a large millstone tied around their neck and thrown to the sea. I'm not messing around. I'll come after them. And I'll expose everything that they've been doing in the darkness that's been destroying my community. It'll happen. You know, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord's Supper, the way they're mistreating the Lord's Supper. He says, the reason why that some of you have gotten sick and even fallen asleep, died, is because of the way that you're mistreating other people. Oh, Paul, that isn't the way that sin affects us. Oh, okay. Well, maybe he's not as inspired as I thought he was. Verse 48, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. He is quoting Isaiah 66, 24. Good test question. Isaiah 66, 24. The whole context reads as both a pronouncement of hope and a pronouncement of judgment. Isaiah 66, 22 through 24 says this, as the new heavens and the new earth that I will make endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Notice the language of rest, Sabbath, of festivals in the presence of God, which is restoration. That's hope language. And then he goes on and says this, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worms will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Why does Jesus refer to this passage? Because it is about the kingdom, the ultimate goal of the kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. But it's also about the way in which people rebel and what their ultimate fate is. If you don't buy into what I'm selling, Jesus says, well, just buy into what I'm selling. Because Isaiah 66 is a message of hope for those that don't rebel. For those that do, I wouldn't call that hope in any way, shape, or form. Verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another, with each other. Notice, this whole passage is about unity. It's all about unity. Matter of fact, it's Mark 10:45 that I use as my wedding sermon every time I preach a wedding. Every time I preach a wedding, I go and I look at them both and I say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. If you come to this relationship expecting anything different, for you to be served and not to be served, this relationship is going to fall apart. But if you come, both of you, man and woman, come to serve the other one, to fight for the other one, to make the other one's dreams come true, then man, your marriage is going to be fine. But the moment one of you starts fighting for themselves, it's the moment that everything, this is going downhill quick. Because whenever one starts fighting for themselves, then this one starts fighting for themselves. And that's not unity what happens there. That's people isolating themselves in their camps. It's called competition. It's called fighting for who's the greatest in the relationship. And it'll affect everything. But if you're both fighting for each other, it's like I would have never gone to Edinburgh if it wasn't for my wife. Matter of fact, I rejected my initial, whenever I was offered a position at the PhD, I said, I'm not doing it. And the reason why is because they said, you have to move your family over here for 3 months. I said, I'm not doing that to my family. And my wife looked at me and she said, yeah, you are. I said, why? Because I know it's your dream. I said, my dream is just to get the PhD so that I can be at a different platform to expand the kingdom. It doesn't have to be through Edinburgh. She says, but would you be satisfied with going anywhere else now that you've gotten in there? I said, what defines satisfied? I said, I'll still accomplish the goal, but it won't be the way you want to accomplish it. But you know what? I don't always get what I want. She said, as long as I'm fighting for you, that's our goal, though, is to get what you want. Fine! And we moved to Edinburgh. And that's why this semester I've told my wife, do not ask me how I'm doing with my job at Ozark, because that's not the point of the semester. The point of the semester is for you to graduate from nursing school December 17th, and everything else takes a backseat. Therefore, this past Wednesday, even though it was my day where I'm blocked out, I went home and watched the kids all day long because she needed to be at her clinical and we couldn't find a babysitter. Because she's going to accomplish that dream. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to help her do that. Because if you're in a relationship like that, oh, your relationship would be fine. But the moment I start fighting for myself, you're a mess in multiple fronts. And that's the message of the kingdom. You're fighting for who's the greatest? You're going to be like worthless salt. Salt, really quick, let me define this, because we do some weird stuff with this. Usually people will define salt in this situation in one of two ways. Either flavor. Christians are the spice of life. And we just, you know, when everything's really bad, we come in as the flavor and make everything feel a lot better, you know? That's not what he's talking about. Because they wouldn't have looked at flavor. Whenever you're preserving all of your food by dumping a bunch of salt on it, you don't usually use salt then as flavor, okay? Because everything kind of tastes salty already. Number two, though, people will say it's about preservation. That's a little closer to the way they would have used it, preservation. But the application of that is what makes me feel a little bit awkward. And the parallel in Luke makes me feel a little awkward about this as well. But the application is preservation. We preserve the good in a community where everything's going bad. We're kind of like the ethics police. We go around and we say, we've got to preserve the good in the community. Is that what he's talking about? It doesn't sound like he's talking about the outside community at all. It sounds like he's talking about our community. Doesn't it? So maybe the preserve the good in our community, I could buy that. Honestly, though, the way salt was used at this time in this region most frequently, which is what the Luke parallel in Luke, let me give you the exact parallel, that way you don't think I'm just making stuff up. Luke chapter 14, verse 34 through 45. Let's actually read that real quick. I know we only got a couple minutes, but hang with me, we'll be fine. You'll be ready for your test. It'll be awesome. Luke 14, 34 says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Sound familiar? Is it fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile? Huh? What? The manure pile? What are you eating? You see how that becomes weird? Salt, especially around the Dead Sea, was used as a fertilizer for soil. To make the soil enriched with it, because you can't think of salt in the sense of the way we have salt on our tables. The chemical composition of it, I was reading a guy by the name of E.P. Dietrich, who's an agricultural engineer, agriculture expert, and he talked about the Dead Sea salt, and it was probably like potash or phosphate or ammonia more as the makeup, as opposed to what we have with our salt. I think it's sodium chloride. Bottom line is, it was very rich for fertilizing. People around the Dead Sea would actually sell the salt from the Dead Sea to fertilize people's manure piles and things of that nature, composts, to make it more rich in nutrients so that then you can fertilize most. When Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, he's not saying you're flavorful for it. He's not saying that you even preserve the earth. What he's saying is you are literally the fertilizing agent that can cause the gospel to grow. Whenever it loses its saltiness, what is it good for? Throw down on the path for people to walk on, because it has no purpose anymore. He says, in my community, you want to know the way to destroy the fertilization and the growth of the gospel? Fight for yourself. Fight for yourself. Argue who's the greatest. Compete with one another here at Ozark. Fight for yourself. And you'll destroy the kingdom quicker than anything. And that's why if I see you doing that, I'm going to come at you. Because I'd rather me come at you than you to have a millstone tied around your neck. Fair? Love you. See you on Tuesday. Test will be delightful.